Merry Christmas. Good to see you this morning at Fellowship Greenville. Take your Bible and turn with me to Luke chapter 2, and we will eventually get there. Now, what I want to do this morning is I'm going to give you a boatload of information, which we're always kind of leery of because we're more about transformation than information. We're more about being transformed than informed. But I want you to know the real Christmas story, so there's quite a bit we need to know before we get to the question, what does it mean for us? So I want you to, I'm going to set the context. I want you to step into the time around Jesus' birth, to step into the Christmas story itself. And next week, Jim is going to walk you through all the Bible passages that deal with a big jolly man in a red suit and elves and reindeer and stuff. But this morning, I want to ask and answer a simple question, and that is, what was the world like at the time when Jesus was born? What was the world like at the time when Jesus was born? Now, if you're here this morning and you are not a religious person or you don't consider yourself a Christian, hey, we're glad you're here. This might be interesting to you because I'm going to lay out some information that you could easily get at a public library in the history book section. You can find it online. In fact, I researched all this out about 10 years ago in 2005, and I'm not sure who the original author of it all, of this historical timeline was that I'm going to walk you through, but you can find it all over the place on the internet now. And so I'm going to talk about what the world was like when Jesus was born, and then we're going to read a passage of scripture from Luke chapter 2, and then I want to ask a second major question, and the second major question is, what does Luke want us to know about the Christmas story? Matthew had his reasons, Mark has his reasons, John has his reasons, Luke has his reasons. So the two major questions, what was going on in the world when Jesus was born? And the second major question, how does that impact how the original author of the story wants us to know? What does he want us to know about the Christmas story? So that's what I'm going to look at this morning. First question, what was the world like at the time of Jesus' birth? Answer, the world was ruled by the Roman Empire. The world was ruled by the Roman Empire, and every facet of everyday life was influenced by this empire. Now, the follow-up question is, how did the Roman Empire come to rule the world? How did they come to rule the world? And so to answer that question, I'm going to look at a span of time that goes maybe 70 years before the birth of Jesus to 70 years after his birth. Now, Tacitus, a Roman historian who lived just after Jesus, gives us a snapshot of how Rome came to rule the world. He writes about a Roman general named Germanicus, and Tacitus writes that Germanicus slaughtered the entire Germanic population across the Rhine River. It says, for 50 miles around, he wasted the country by sword and flame, neither age nor sex inspired pity. Only the destruction of the race would end the war. Now, that's just a snapshot, but that kind of gives you a sense of how Rome came to rule the world. Next slide. Pompey, another Roman military general, conquered all the peoples east of Italy all the way to Spain. He subdued Judea in 63 BC, after which Israel became kind of a vassal state, a client kingdom. On an inscription in the Temple of Minerva in Rome, Minerva was a Roman god, Pompey boasted of conquering 1,500 towns and taking 12 million people prisoner. One writer, Diodorus Siculus, which many of you read to help you fall asleep at night, he makes this statement about the Roman Empire. He says, they made the boundaries of the empire equal to the boundaries of the earth, and they safeguarded the revenues of the Romans and increased them. So the goal of the Roman government was to make the boundaries of their empire equal to the boundaries of the earth, and everything was done to increase wealth and to collect revenue. And so according to Josephus, a Jewish historian, when the Romans conquered a new land, sometimes just for their amazement, they would crucify people in all kinds of different positions. Another historian said that they did this kind of thing to instill fear and terror in the people. He writes of one campaign, some 500 or more were captured daily by the Romans. The Roman soldiers, out of rage and hatred, amused themselves by nailing the prisoners on crosses in different positions, and so great was their number that space could not be found for crosses, nor crosses for the bodies. It was the Romans who invented crucifixion. So the question is, who ruled the world? Answer, the Romans. How did they come to rule the world? No, I think you're getting the picture. Cassius, a Roman general, enslaved 30,000 people in and around Turichia, which is also known as Magdala. And Jesus had a follower named Mary Magdalene. Guess where she was from? From Magdala. So Jesus calls disciples, and some of them came from villages that had recently been crushed by the Romans. Next slide. I could go on and on. Roman governor of Syria named Varus destroyed Sepphoris. He crucified 2,000 men there, and he scorched and burned Emmaus and sold the rest of its inhabitants into slavery. And you remember, those of you that know your Bible, after Jesus' resurrection, Jesus walked with two disciples on the road to Emmaus. Now, this destruction that we're talking about right here with Varus and destroying Emmaus and burning it and all that kind of thing, that would have happened about the time that Jesus was a teenager, and Sepphoris was about 4 miles from Jesus' boyhood town of Nazareth. So what I'm telling you all this because all these kinds of things were taking place where Jesus and his disciples lived and all in and around the places they hung out. So this is what it meant to live in the Galilee region in the first century. The people of Israel lived in a brutal, violent, volatile environment as an oppressed people. Now, let me give you a kind of rundown on who ran the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire ruled the world, but who ruled the Roman Empire? Next slide. Julius Caesar was the first Caesar, and the Roman Empire was ruled by a series of Caesars. Now, Julius didn't really unify the empire. He ruled in kind of a democratic tandem with the Roman Senate, but he really didn't unify things. He was busy doing other things like inventing a salad and starting a whole chain of pizza, takeout pizza restaurants. So we're grateful for him for that. But he ruled until 44 BC, and there was a period of time during his reign where there were all kinds of civil wars going on, people politicking for power. You might remember that Mark Antony and Elizabeth Taylor were all a part of this. They all wanted in on it. That's from the movie Cleopatra, in case you didn't know. In 27 BC, Julius Caesar's adopted son named Octavian came to power. Octavian's name was soon changed to Caesar Augustus, who we'll talk a lot more about in a moment. But Caesar Augustus brought all of the Roman Empire under his rule. Basically, things transitioned from being a democracy to a dictatorship so that all the power was invested in one man. And this was a huge monumental shift in human history because the world becomes united and unified under one supreme ruler. And then he was followed by Tiberius, who ruled during the time of Jesus. Then you have Caligula with a man bun there, and Nero, who history says burned Rome and blamed it on the Christians. Nero had a garden, and he kept the garden lit by hanging Christians on poles and drenching them with oil and setting them on fire. Savagery. Vespasian, I left a couple out. Titus destroyed Jerusalem and destroyed the temple of God in 70 AD. He crucified 500 people a day during that time. And the last one was Domitian, in 81 AD. He declared himself to be a god and forced people to worship him as God, and the Jews called him the Beast, interestingly enough. So those are the men who ruled the Roman Empire in the days before and after Jesus, and so you get a sense of what life was like. Now, I want to focus on Augustus because Augustus was ruling at the time of Jesus' birth, and to know the real Christmas story, we need to spend a little time on Augustus. And again, I'm not making up any of what I'm about to say. You can go to a public library to substantiate it, or go online to the online library. So Caesar Augustus comes to power, and he rules from England to the west, all the way to India and Asia in the east, and Africa to the south. The Roman Empire covered more territory than the mainland of the United States, about 3 million square miles. Now, here's where it gets goofy. The Roman Senate declared Caesar Augustus to be God incarnate on earth. God incarnate on earth. And so temples were built in his honor. Prayers and sacrifices were offered to the god Augustus. All over the empire, monuments and statues were erected to the divine Caesar. And get this, the good news of Caesar was called the gospel, the euangelion, from which we get our word evangelical. And the cities where he was worshipped were called ecclesias, or churches. That's the Greek word for church. The royal poet Virgil made all kinds of predictions and proclamations about Caesar Augustus. One thing Virgil said was, "The one who is to come will be the divine king of salvation for whom mankind has waited." So they called Caesar the one who was to come, and they looked at him as the divine king of salvation that people on earth had been waiting for. You might remember from your Bibles that there was a time when John the Baptist was in prison and his disciples went to Jesus and they asked Jesus, "Are you the one who was to come? Who is to come?" And so it wasn't just the Jews who were looking for a Messiah. The Romans had been waiting for a Messiah as well, a Christ as well. And Augustus was their Christ, their anointed one. Virgil also said of Augustus, "He will annihilate the evil of the past and free the people from unceasing fear." And get this, "He will establish a universal empire of peace and will lead in the golden age of a renewed humanity." Now, in 17 BC, 17 years before Jesus' birth, again, I'm not making this up, straight from the history books, a strange star shone in the heavens. Augustus said his cosmic hour had come because all the people thought that that comet, that strange comet star, was his father, Julius, ascending into the heavens to sit at the right hand of his father, Zeus. So Augustus said, "If my father is a god, if my dad is a god, that makes me the son of God." And as God incarnate, he offered forgiveness of past sins. So if you're guilty about something, come and offer a sacrifice to Caesar Augustus, and your guilt will be removed. So Caesar wasn't just a divine ruler. He was considered to be the divine mediator between heaven and earth, a high priest of the Roman people. And so the phrase "Caesar is Lord," that was how everybody greeted each other. You'd walk down the street and say, instead of saying, "Hey, how are you? You'd say, "Caesar is Lord." And so in 17 BC, he announced that his cosmic hour had come, and he inaugurated a 12-day celebration called the 12 Days of Advent. And what's fascinating is that they wore crazy red and green sweaters with snowmen on them. Now, this comes right out of an archaeological dig in ancient Rome. And you can also find it in history books. It's right there. But he inaugurated this 12-day celebration of his birth called the 12 Days of Advent. And Advent hymns were written and sung to him. And he circulated Advent coins. It had the picture of his father Julius on one side and Julius's star on the other and the inscription, "Augustus, Son of God." And propaganda slogans circulated around this time. Get this. "Salvation can be found in no other than Caesar Augustus, and there is no other name given to men by which they can be saved." So you want to be saved? Believe Caesar is God. You want to live in peace? You want to experience life in the kingdom of Rome? Believe that Caesar is God in the flesh. Profess Caesar as your king. This was what the world was like at the time of Jesus' birth, and it continued to be this way in the days of the book of Acts. Now, German historian Engelbert Humperdinck, Ethelbert Stauffer, writes, "Augustus was reigning in the fullness of his glory. The entire empire was resounding with the sound of the Advent proclamation." What was the Advent proclamation? "Caesar is Lord. There is no other name by which you can be saved except that of Caesar. Caesar has established a universal empire of peace." Anybody know what the Roman peace was called? The Pax Romana. So the Roman peace brought to you by Caesar Augustus. So bow down and worship him because he's the one that's going to renew all things and establish a reign of peace. And how did he establish that reign of peace? Just like everybody else. war, violence, brutality, oppression, fear, subjection, by destroying anyone who opposed him. Now, Caesar, how did he keep the peace? Well, he kept the peace because he had a standing army of about 500,000 men. And what those soldiers would do, they would come into your town and they would say, Caesar is Lord. And if you said Caesar is Lord, then your town was spared and it became an ecclesia. It became a church. It became a center of Caesar worship. But if they came into your town and said Caesar is Lord, and they said, we don't believe Caesar is Lord, well, you would be killed or you'd be crucified or taken into slavery. So again, how did Caesar get so powerful? How did he bring the peace? Force, power, fear, and he had a 500,000 man army to make you feel it. How did he pay for his army? Well, the way we pay for armies today, with taxes. You tax the people to pay your soldiers, and they make your empire bigger. So it's the money of everyday people that makes your empire bigger and bigger. You build your empire on the backs of everyday people. Now, what that means for an ordinary citizen living in Israel, in the land of Israel, was some scholars believe that the Jews in Jesus' day, by the time they paid the Caesar tax and the Herod tax, they paid up to 80% of their of what they made in taxes. So think about this. Way back in the time of Joshua, when your family came into the promised land, your family, your tribe, was given a piece of land, and you were told, don't ever lose your family land. And you and your father and your grandfather and your great-grandfather and great-great-great-great, all the way back to the days of Joshua, farmed your land. And it's God's land, and God gave it to you. But think, now you're getting taxed 80% of what you make. More and more and more taxes. You're getting taxed, so who can rule the world? Caesar. Yeah, and eventually you get to the point where you can't afford to pay your taxes, so what do? You have to sell your family land. You have to sell your land. Imagine the guilt that you feel because the property has been in your family for generations and it's come to you and you blew it. I mean, you had to sell it to survive. Now, follow me here. So if you lost your family land, what do? Well, you have to learn some other skill to feed your family and you go wherever the work is. Jesus' father, Joseph, as Scripture says, was a what? He was a carpenter. In the story, Joseph is living in Nazareth, but he has to go to another city where he's from, Bethlehem. Why isn't Joseph living in Bethlehem on his family land? Did he lose it? Did his father lose it? What's he doing? He's doing a job. He's doing a job to feed his family that you can do anywhere. So you see, the whole Christmas story is birthed out of this very, very scary political time and this very difficult economic time. And why is that? Because the power of Caesar has brought you peace, but at a terrible price. Now, if you're Caesar and you want to know how big your empire is, how would you find out? I mean, it stretches from England to India and Asia and to Africa. What you really want to know is how many people in that empire can you tax? Because that's what you want to do, is you want to raise taxes and have everybody be paying a tax. So what do you have to do? Well, you have to count them. You have to take a census to know how large an empire you have so you can tax the people. So now look at Luke chapter 2. So imagine you're this man Luke and you want to tell the story of Jesus' birth. You want it with your slant on it, which is a true slant. It's the way the Holy Spirit's leading Luke. And you're Luke. And you're living in this time when all these propaganda slogans about Caesar, Augustus, have been circulating and all the way into the time of Luke's writing, which was way later on. But all his readers know all this. So the second major question was what? What does Luke want us to know about the Christmas story? And the issue is, what's his purpose in telling us the things, the specific details of the things that he tells us? Because he could have told the story like Matthew did, or he could have told it like Mark or like John. He chose to tell it this way. So why did he choose to tell us certain things? Well, he chose to tell us certain things to make a certain point. So what was his point? Verse 1. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration or census when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. I wonder if they live in there. because they didn't have their land anymore. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem. I wonder what it was like to go back to the place where you lost your land. Because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. Now think, based on everything we've looked at so far, why do you think Luke tells us the story the way he tells us? Why does he include these details in the story? What might he want you to know about what was happening in the world at the time that Jesus was born? Think about that, because by mentioning Caesar Augustus, I don't think Luke just wants us to know a date. If that was what he wanted to do, if that's all he wanted to do, he could just have told us a date on the Roman calendar, if that's what he wanted. But no, Luke wants us to know the background. He wants us to know what life was like. He's saying, here's what the world was like. Jesus was born during the time of the reign of Caesar Augustus, this Caesar who claims to be Lord, this Caesar who claims to be God in the flesh, this Caesar who boasts of establishing peace, but in reality is a man of war and bloodshed, this Caesar who has oppressed all the inhabitants of the earth for his own glory, this Caesar, again, that everybody calls Lord, but Luke is about to say, let me tell you who the Lord really is. And the readers, the first readers of Luke's biography would have seen this. They would have seen, what would they have seen? They would have seen the contrast between two kings and two kingdoms. Because here's Caesar, Augustus, ruling all the inhabited earth in Rome. But in a remote corner of Caesar's empire, among a minority of oppressed, downtrodden people, an enslaved people of a very different ethnic group, there's a baby. A new king, the true king, a very different kind of king, is born. Now, there's a statement in the book of Proverbs that I've always liked because it talks about the sovereignty of God. But Proverbs 16:9 says, many are the plans in a person's heart, but it is the Lord's purpose that prevails. It is the Lord's purpose that prevails. Now, I wonder how many of you have ever experienced that truth. You know, you've made plans, and God had other plans. God's purpose prevails despite our plans. Now, in a way, the Christmas story is an extended reflection of that truth. Because one day in Rome, the most powerful man in the world was sitting on his throne, and he was devoted to extending his kingdom and his power and his glory, and the world had never seen anything like him before. And this man literally ruled the known world. He ruled the rulers. Because in all the lands he conquered, the rulers of those lands had to bow their knee to him. So he was king of kings. And as I said, that by the end of his life, people worshipped him as a god. So he was Lord of Lords. Caesar Augustus, king of kings, Lord of Lords. Now Luke and his readers know all this because they live in all this. So Luke begins the Christmas story like this. It was in those days when Caesar Augustus was ruling that a decree went out from him that all the world should be registered. That is, everyone in Caesar's empire should be counted so all the world could be taxed. That's the idea. He's about 60 years old at this time, been ruling for decades. One day he has an idea. I got to find out how big an empire I rule over so I can raise taxes. And so he has a plan. He has a plan. He makes a decision. He waves his hand. He gives a command. And the whole world scrambles to obey him. New Testament scholar Tom Wright, writing in Christianity Today, puts it like this. This man, this king, this absolute monarch, lifts his finger in Rome and 1,500 miles away in an obscure province, a poverty-stricken couple undertake a hazardous journey at the whim of the king. It was Caesar's plan, but God's purpose is prevailing because, well, a child is born in that little town, that just happened to be the one mentioned 400 years earlier in ancient Hebrew prophecy as the birthplace of the Messiah, Micah 5:2. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth from me to be ruler of Israel, and this one will be our peace. And it came to pass in those days, Caesar Augustus put a plan in motion, but God's purpose is prevailing. Do you understand the whole entire empire? The entire thing, people moving everywhere so that God could move Joseph and Mary from Nazareth to Bethlehem to fulfill prophecy. So you see the kind of questions that Luke wants us to think about. Whose will is really at work in the world? What king is really behind the story? Whose kingdom really rules the world? And all of a sudden, Luke's Christmas story ceases to be a sweet pastoral story about a baby lying in a manger and cattle lowing and shepherd bowing. I mean, it is that, but it's much more than that, because Luke wants us to see that this is a story where two very different kingdoms with two radically different agendas and two very different definitions of peace and power and glory. He's saying these two kingdoms are colliding. They're colliding. And Caesar thought his throne in Rome was as secure as a throne could be. And maybe in this world, maybe that was true. But it was only for a time. But the true king was lying in a manger in Bethlehem, destined to be your king one day, my king one day, and ultimately to be the king of kings of all the earth for all time. That's what Luke wants us to see. Luke's story is a who versus who story. Who's king? Who is Lord? Now, can you see why people in the early church got arrested for telling Luke's story? Last week in our study of the book of Acts, early Christians were accused of, quote, Acts 17:7, of acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king named Jesus. If you're Caesar, do you like Luke's story? Mm-mm. What does Luke think of Caesar? Does he think Caesar's Lord? Mm-mm. No, he's painting a picture. He's painting this picture of two saviors, two kings, two kingdoms, and they're very different. And you remember, this was one of the propaganda slogans, the main propaganda slogan, that Augustus was the world savior who was to come. Read Luke 2:8. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior," the Savior, true Savior, who is not Caesar is Lord, Christ the Lord. "And this will be a sign for you, that you'll find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly, you know, there are no angels singing in Rome. But suddenly, there on the hills of Bethlehem, there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." You see how dangerous these words are? This is subversive. Luke was subversive. These are the words of revolution, two kingdoms colliding, not just some sweet sentimental story. I think that as Luke wrote this part of the story, he probably thought, you know what, this could totally get me killed. Because as he's writing this, the Caesars are still ruling. The Caesars are still proclaiming themselves to be God. Caesars are still controlling the known world with power and brute force. And people are still greeting each other in the streets saying Caesar is Lord. But in a remote corner of the empire, a small group of people calling themselves Christians are proclaiming that Jesus is Lord. And they're bowing the knee to Jesus, the true King of kings and Lord of lords, the true one who brings and who is our peace. So here's the point. The rulers and leaders of this world make their plans, but God's purpose prevails. God's will always, that is the heart of Luke's Christmas story, that our God is in control of everything from galaxies to governments, and he can use evil rulers to accomplish his will without them ever knowing it. See, as you watch, do you know that? I mean, as you watch the evening news at night, as you see evil empires and evil people rising and threatening and terrorizing innocent people, do you know this truth? People make their plans, but God's plan prevails. You believe that? You know anybody that needs to hear that good news this Christmas? Because there's plenty of them out there, because we live in an upside-down world, a violent, volatile world full of fear and injustice and oppression and people obsessed with power and control. But you know what? In the middle of all that, and in the middle of all the trees and lights and presents and sentimental Christmas movies, I hope you can hear the true, radical, revolutionary Christmas story, and that is King Jesus has come to set people's upside-down lives right side up, and he will come one day, and he will set right all that is wrong with this world. The Caesars of this world make their plans, but it's God's purpose that prevails. And King Jesus is so in charge that he can use what seems to be the ruling powers of the world to accomplish his will. And it came to pass, and there went out a decree, but God's plan was set in motion, not Caesar's, and nothing can stop it. Through the crucified and risen Jesus, God's plans and his purposes are coming to pass. And his kingdom will come, and his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And it'll all be about his kingdom and his power and his glory. And do you know that today? Do you know him? Do you know King Jesus? Do you know him as your Savior King? Because if you don't, I'd encourage you to trust him now, to trust him. That means to believe that he and he alone can forgive your sins and he can remove your guilt. And that means to trust him that he and he alone can give you life and he can give you peace in his kingdom, both now and forever. And only Jesus can do that. No political person, no government, no religious system can do that. That's why, think about it, that's why Peter took that familiar Caesar slogan and turned it upside down when he called for people to turn from their sin and to turn to Christ for salvation. For what did Peter say? Very subversive. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved, and that is the name of Jesus. And if you don't know him, if you want forgiveness in life, then you can ask Jesus to give you those life-changing gifts this Christmas. And he'll do it, because there's a whole bunch of us in here that he's done that, and we'd be glad to talk with you about that. John Ortberg has a book called When the Game is Over, It All Goes Back in the Box. And he doesn't necessarily apply this to Christmas, but he tells us about a story that kind of out of a political science textbook by a philosopher named Dr. Seuss, and the book is called Yertle the Turtle. Now, Yertle the Turtle is a story of a little pond of turtles that are ruled, or so he thinks, by Yertle, and one day Yertle decides he wants to see just how big his kingdom really is. So he says, I'm king of all that I see, but I don't see enough. That's the trouble with me. So Yertle the Turtle King lifted his hand, and Yertle the Turtle King gave a command. And it came to pass there went out a decree from Yertle that all the turtles should be stacked up to be his high throne. And the king lifts his finger, and the whole pond scrambles to obey. First dozens and then hundreds are stacked on the backs, one on top of the other. So when Yertle sits on his high throne, he can see for miles. And he says, I am Yertle the Turtle, O marvelous me, for I am the ruler of all that I can see. And he thought his throne was as secure as a throne could be, but it wasn't. The turtle on the bottom did a plain little thing. He burped, and that burp shook the throne of the king. For Yertle the Turtle, the king of all Solomon-san, fell off his high throne and fell plunk in the pond. And to say that Yertle, that marvelous he, is king of the mud, now that's all he can see. And the turtles, of course, all the turtles are free as turtles, and all of God's creatures should be. Now that's a life lesson for Caesar Yertle Augustus. and all of the Caesars and kings of this world, all the political yurtles and all the yurtles in daily life who live with the illusion that they make their plans and they can control their fate, and that they live with an illusion of control, because the truth is all the yurtles will be brought down. Hear me, Caesar doesn't get the last word, God does. The Caesars of this world are not really in control, God is. Caesar doesn't win, God wins. Because you see, Caesar had his day, but Caesar died. Julius Caesar died, Augustus died, Tiberius died, Caligula died, Nero died, Vespasian died, Titus died, Domitian died. See a trend? See a trend? But what was one of the main slogans of the early Christians? Jesus lives. Jesus lives. And they can look at that line of Caesars and they can say, your king died, and his dad died, and his dad died, and next guy died, died. Our king, Jesus, he died and came back to life. Our king, Jesus, lives. Do you know him as your king? Do you know him as your king? If you do, can you tell other people about him as your king? Can you describe him to other people? Next few moments are not about being challenged to do anything or say anything or sign up for anything or give anything. But I want to invite you in the next few moments to celebrate the glory and the goodness of our King with an old black preacher named S.M. Lockridge, and listen to him tell you about his King.
The Bible says, my king is the king of the Jews. He's the king of Israel. He's the king of righteousness. He's the king of the ages. He's the king of heaven. He's the king of glory. He's the king of kings. And he's the Lord of lords. That's my king. I wonder, do you know him? My king is a sovereign king. No means of measure can define his limitless love. He's enduringly strong. He's entirely sincere. He's eternally steadfast. He's immortally graceful. He's imperially powerful. He's impartially merciful. Do you know him? He's the greatest phenomenon that has ever crossed the horizon of this world. He's God's son. He's a sinner's savior. He's the centerpiece of civilization. He's unparalleled. He's unprecedented. He is the loftiest idea in literature. He's the highest personality in philosophy. He's the fundamental doctrine of true theology. He's the only one qualified to be an all-sufficient savior. I wonder if you know him today. He supplies strength for the weak. He's available for the tempted and the tried. He sympathizes and he saves. He strengthens and sustains. He guards and he guides. He heals the sick. He cleanses the lepers. He forgives sinners. He discharges debtors. He delivers the captive. He defends the feeble. He blesses the young. He serves the unfortunate. He regards the aged. He rewards the diligent. And he purifies the meek. I wonder if you know him. He's the key to knowledge. He's the wellspring of wisdom. He's the doorway of deliverance. He's the pathway of peace. He's the roadway of righteousness. He's the highway of holiness. He's the gateway of glory. Do you know him? Well, his light is matchless. His goodness is limitless. His mercy is everlasting. His love never changes. His word is enough. His grace is sufficient. His reign is righteous. And his yoke is easy. And his burden is light. I wish I could describe him to you. He's indescribable. He's incomprehensible. He's invincible. He's irresistible. Well, you can't get him out of your mind. You can't get him off of your hand. You can't outlive him, and you can't live without him. Well, the Pharisees couldn't stand him, but they found out they couldn't stop him. Pilate couldn't find any fault in him. Herod couldn't kill him.